To continue in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 here, 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. And we are going to continue this morning with our study here in what is referred to as the Lord's Supper. We do take that phrase from the Apostle Paul at 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 and verse 20. And we've already spent a few weeks now looking into this section here verse by verse. And we actually have gotten ourselves all the way down to verse, really we covered through verse 26 last time. So what we're going to do today is we're going to see if we can complete the rest of the chapter and the series on the Lord's Supper. And then if so, we'll move on to chapter 12 next week. So if you'll start with me reading at verse 27, I want you to have your Bibles open up to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. Let's start and pick up there. He says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." All right, well, again, as I mentioned just a moment ago, we have spent already 2 or 3 weeks looking at this section on what the Apostle Paul refers to as the Lord's Supper. This section begins really all the way back at verse 17 and runs to the end of the chapter here. Now, if you'll look at the section that we just read, you can see phrases like at the end of verse 27, somebody becoming guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29, drinking damnation to himself. Being judged, verse 31. Verse 32, being chastened of the Lord. Now, some of the questions that we want to ask today and attempt to answer today is, how can the things described in verse 27, 29, 30, 31, 32 there, how can those things actually be consistent with grace? If the believer is not under the law, but under grace, if the believer is totally, completely forgiven of all sin, in fact, if according to Romans chapter 8 there, if God will not even impute sin, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 4, if God will not even impute sin to the account of the believer, Romans chapter 4 verse 8, then how is it that the things described, how can a believer actually drink damnation to himself? How can a believer be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? How can a believer be chastened? How can a believer, in other words, how can the things from verse 27 down to verse 32 be consistent with grace? That seems to be the biggest question among grace people. When I say grace people, I mean among those who are of the mid-Acts dispensational perspective, those who rightly divide the word of truth by recognizing the unique and separate apostleship of the Apostle Paul, and trying to answer the question, is the Lord's Supper for the believer today? Is it something that the believers in the local assembly should be commemorating and so forth? One of the biggest questions as far as whether or not we should be doing it has to do with this whole section here, verse 27 to verse 32. And that is, are these things consistent with living under grace? Are these things consistent with God dealing with the believer today on the basis of grace? If you look at verse 30, notice verse 30, almost every commentary that you read and almost every preacher that you hear preaching about this verse will tell you that the way they interpret verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." and that the sleep there is a reference to death, and so they say God was killing some of the Corinthians. So the question is, how can that be consistent with God telling the Corinthians that they're totally, completely forgiven? How can it be consistent with our position in Christ? You see the problem here? I hope you do. I hope you understand the sense of the question and concern that people have from these verses here. Is it, once again, if the believer is totally and completely forgiven of all of our sins, and when I say if there, I hope you understand that if you're a believer, you are, in fact, forgiven of all of your sins, okay? there just should not be any question about that, and if there is, it's because there's something that you don't understand about the doctrine of justification. Okay, so, and we're not going to get into all that, but just understand that once you trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, that split second in time, a number of things happens to you, but in relationship to the issue of forgiveness of sins, all of your sins, past, present, and the ones you haven't even committed yet, all those sins are already forgiven you on the basis and merit of the blood of Christ. Not on the basis of you asking for forgiveness, but on the basis of the blood of Christ. In fact, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter number 1, look over to Ephesians chapter number 1 here. Notice the extent of the forgiveness that is extended to the believer today. Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse 7. And if you're not of the persuasion that all of your sins are forgiven, if you are of the persuasion that you have to live under what is generally referred to as a short accounts type of a system, that is that you have to get your sins confessed up, you know, on a daily basis or that type of thing, in order to maintain fellowship with God, or that if you don't confess your sins, then you're out of fellowship with God, could you at least consider this verse, okay? Notice what it says at verse 6, Ephesians 1, 6. It says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein, so it's in His grace, He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our acceptance is in the person of Christ. It's not in ourselves. God accepts us on the basis of who Christ is, on the basis of His perfect work. Our acceptance is not based upon us or what we do or whether or not we confess our sins or stop sinning, anything like that. The basis of our acceptance is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, His person, His work. And then it says in verse 7, in whom? So in Christ we have, notice a present possession, redemption, notice through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So you and I already have the forgiveness of sins, and in Christ, in the person of Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. Now, what's the standard? What is the extent of the forgiveness of the sins that we have? Well, the last part of verse 7 tells you, it says, according to the riches of His grace. So how rich is God in His grace? Well, if grace is unconditional favor, unconditional kindness, if that's what it is, then obviously the riches of His grace are unlimited. So the extent of the forgiveness of your sins in the person of Christ, it is unlimited. Okay? You don't get forgiveness based upon you continuing to ask for forgiveness. Rather, you have total, complete forgiveness in the person of Christ. The basis of your forgiveness is not you confessing your sins. That's not the basis of forgiveness. The basis of forgiveness, verse 7, is the blood of Christ. See that? In whom we have redemption through His blood. Okay? The basis of forgiveness is the blood of Christ. So the extent of your forgiveness is according to the riches of God's grace. The basis of forgiveness is not you confessing or asking God. The basis is the blood of Christ. So the response that the believer is to have in relationship to sin is to stop it and thank God that it's already been forgiven. And victory over sin doesn't come by focusing on the sin. Victory over sin, power over sin, doesn't come by focusing on that sin or continuing to tell God what a wretched person you are. If you constantly tell God what a wretched person that you are, then you know what? You're not walking by faith in who God says you are in Christ. Because God doesn't see you in Adam anymore. God sees you in the person of Christ. And frankly, Christ is not a wretched person. All right? God sees you in the merit, in the value, in the wealth, in the person, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how you need to see yourself. And if you see yourself any other way, you're just denying who God says you are. You're calling God a liar. Okay? Assuming you're saved. Now, maybe you're not saved. Maybe you've never trusted the blood of Jesus Christ. In that case, you bet. Go on, tell God what a wretched person that you are, okay? Because you are a wretched person, all right? But once you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal salvation, God takes you out of Adam. So that wretchedness is done. He puts it on the cross, slays it on the cross, and He places you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now God says you're complete in Christ, you're accepted in the Beloved, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, you're set with Christ in the heavenly places, you're totally forgiven of all of your sins, you're holy and without blame in the person of Christ. So don't go, if God says you're holy without blame, quit blaming yourself. See who you are in Christ, and that's what will give you victory over the old sinful man, over the old sinful nature and so forth, all right? You don't get victory over sin by constantly telling God what a wretched person you are and, oh, would He please forgive you of that sin. You get victory over sin. God put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. It took the cross to put away sin. It doesn't take your confessing to put away sin. It took the cross to put away sin. And when you realize who you are in Christ and you rest moment by moment believing who you are in Christ, that's how you're going to gain victory over conduct, inappropriate conduct in the life of the believer. Okay, so anyway, the point thus far is that the extent of your forgiveness is the riches of His grace. So back to the question in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in the Lord's Supper and this whole section here. If the believer is truly forgiven of all of our sins, if we are truly forgiven of all of our sins, we're sealed in Christ, blessed with all spiritual blessings, and if God is dealing with the believer not on the basis of the law, but on the basis of grace, and He's not imputing sin to your account, then how is it, then why is God killing people in verse 30? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Why is God making people weak? Why is God making people sick? And why is God killing people? Verse 30. Right? Well, no. Who said that the only interpretation of verse 30 is that it's God killing people? Whoever said that? Paul didn't say that. You see, you have to be taught to read into verse 30 that it's God making these people weak, and that it's God making these people sick, and it's God killing people, killing the Corinthians, that God was in the business of killing people. Friends, so we have created our own problem when we read verse 30 that way. When we read verse 30 to say that is God reaching in and killing these people, we've created the problem ourselves. Verse 30 is not at all saying that God is killing these people. Verse 30 is a statement of fact. These people are weak. They are not only physically weak. If you look back at what was happening, some were hungry and the others were drunken. Some people were sick. They were physically sick because some were drunken. And they were physically asleep because some were drunken. You drink too much and you're not only going to get sick and vomit, you're going to go to sleep. Friends, verse 30 isn't God doing it. Verse 30 is the natural consequences of their foolish carnal choices that they were making in relationship to what was happening here when they were gathering together. See that? And that's what we want to get. So when we say, how are the things in verse 27, 28, 29, down to verse 32, how are they consistent with grace? Well, to a large degree, we have to read these verses different. We have to change our thinking about what we've always been taught these verses say. See, when verse 27 says that person is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, you can be guilty of something and yet not suffer the consequences of that guilt. That's just a fact, okay? You can be guilty of cheating on your taxes. But if the government never finds you cheating on your taxes, you're never going to have to suffer the consequences of those things in relationship to the government. You can be guilty of denying the oneness of the body and blood of Christ in your conduct. And that's what's going on. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. So I just want you, first of all, to understand the questions that people ask and why they have the questions. I think the reason they have the questions is because they tend to read into these passages a superstition. And they tend to read into these passages as though we are Israel living under the law and that God is going to come along and smite us and kill us and so forth. So I'm suggesting that we need to read these a little, I think we need to read these verses a little bit differently and read them in a way that is in fact consistent with the Corinthians being members of the body of Christ, sealed, complete, blessed, holy, accepted, beloved, and without blame. So that's going to affect the way we read these verses and so forth, all right? So again, let me start with an illustration, if I can. Let me start with the illustration. Let's say that you have been witnessing to some people in your neighborhood for some time. You've been telling them about forgiveness of sins in Christ, and you've been inviting them to your local assembly, your fellowship of believers. You've been telling them that in Christ you can have forgiveness, and in Christ you're accepted, and that there's a fellowship that you belong to, that you go to on a regular basis, where people have come together that have experienced total forgiveness of sins and have Christ in their life, and they're learning the Word of God, and that you come together to enjoy the unity, the oneness, the fellowship, and you describe to them that, you know, we're not perfect, but we have this fellowship of believers, people that have come together to rejoice together in Christ, to rejoice in our oneness in Christ. And in Christ we are one because of His blood. And so you've painted a real nice picture here for these people that you've been witnessing to, and you've gotten them kind of interested. They at least have decided, you know what, living in the world, there certainly aren't any answers out in the world out there. There's division and carnality out there in the world, and you've at least painted a picture of that maybe there is some hope. Maybe this Jesus thing really is for real. Maybe there really is this thing of forgiveness of sins. Maybe there really is this thing of fellowshipping together with the saints. Not that everything's perfect, but that there is a place to come and you can enjoy, you know, Scripture together. You can pray together. You can talk together. You can be encouragement one to another. You can reach out to one another. And so if they decide, you know, because you've been inviting them for several weeks to come to your church, so they decide, you know what, I'm going to come to your church this Sunday. And man, are you excited. You just can't wait because you've been, you know, every week you've been talking to the saints at church and telling them that, you know, please pray for so-and-so. I've been witnessing to them, and I think they're going to come to church, and you know, I they really need the Lord. Of course, we all need the Lord, but, you know, so you're so excited. They say, yeah, I'll come to church, and so you're so excited. And it just so happens that this particular Sunday that they're going to come to church, you guys are going to have a luncheon, a church luncheon after church, all right? And get together where everybody brings some food. I guess you'd call it a potluck. That's what we call it and everything. But a luncheon after church. And so you're excited because not only are the people going to get to be able to come and hear the message from the preacher and so forth, and they're going to be able to meet them, but then they're also going to be able to stick around and see the actual fellowship in action. They're going to be able to see and talk to people and meet some of the other saints. And you know, you're just excited. And listen, I would be too, right? We all get excited when somebody first, when they even finally agree to come to church, you get kind of excited, right? And now to be able to come and enjoy a meal together and really, really talk to people and really see that, you know what, we're all just ordinary people that have come to see and understand that Christ is our hope. He's our life. He's our all in all. He's the only hope mankind has, okay? So Sunday arrives, and, you know, this person you've been, or their family that you've been talking with and witnessing to, they come to church and everything, and they're introduced, you know, to some people there. They're greeted by the greeters at church, and, you know, the message was a good message. The message was about our oneness in Christ. The message is about total forgiveness in Christ. And because we're totally forgiven, that we can extend that forgiveness one to another. And that we're completely one in Christ. And because we are one in Christ, all those, the national boundaries of Jew and Gentile, the gender boundaries of male and female, the economic boundaries of rich and poor, all those boundaries, all those limitations that separate humanity, in Christ, those things are all done away, and in Christ we're one. So you get a pretty good message from the preacher, and now the service is done, you're dismissed, you're all going to go over and have the meal together, and so you walk into the lunchroom where everybody's going to have lunch, And when you get over to the lunchroom, everybody's kind of gathered together in their own separate individual little groups, and nobody's sharing anything, and everybody's hoarding and hogging their own food, and some are gluttons, some are just stuffed to the gills, and they're all selfish and everything, and others are hungry, they got nothing to eat and everything. And now this guest that came to your church, he's totally confused, and he's saying, wait a minute now, I thought the preacher just said we're all one. And yet we come together here for this lunch, and I don't see any oneness at all. I see this division, this carnality. Where is the unity in this? And so that person you invited to church, he walks away saying those people were hypocritical. Because from the pulpit, the preacher was saying they were one. And in the church, everybody amen that. But when it came together, when it comes to the time of practical living of that message, there is total disunity, and these people are nobody but selfish people that care nothing for themselves. Friends, that is an illustration of exactly what was happening at Corinth when they were coming together to quote unquote eat the Lord's Supper. It's exactly what was happening. Notice again at verse 17, there's a phrase there. Ye come together. Verse 18, towards the middle of the verse. Ye come together into the church. Verse 20, towards the first part of the verse. Ye come together. You see, the Corinthians were coming together all right. And that's fine. They should. But down at verse 33, Paul condones what they were doing. The concept of them coming together to eat. He says, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, so he says, do it. I mean, come together to eat, but guys, carry one for another. But what was happening is that when they were coming together, their conduct was absolutely denying the reality of their oneness in Christ and the efficacy of the blood of Christ. Look at it down at verse 21. Look at verse 21. For in eating, every one of you taketh before other his own supper. All right, what do you call that? You call that selfishness. Their conduct was manifesting selfishness and hence denying the oneness that they truly had in Christ. Verse 21 again. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry. That is, the poor guy doesn't have any food. This poor guy doesn't have any. Listen, what happens when you're hungry? Yeah, you get weak, and you get sickly and so forth when you're starving and you're poor. And then it says one is hungry, and another guy's drunken. That guy's drunk over in the corner there at church. And now he's passed out in the corner. He's vomited all over himself, and he's passed out in the corner. He's asleep. Paul is saying, guys, don't call that the Lord's Supper. When he says at verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating it. He says, what you're gathering together to do, don't call that the Lord's Supper, because it's anything but the Lord's Supper. It's a total denial of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a total complete denial of who you are in Christ. In fact, what it does at verse 22, it says, what? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God? That in their conduct was saying they despise the church of God. They did not value their brothers and sisters in Christ who maybe didn't have enough food or didn't have enough clothing or shelter. They were despising the church of God, and they were shaming them that have not. They were those that had not, those that were poor among them, those that were weak and sickly and destitute and had needs. Listen, those people went hungry. Here they came to church where the preacher just said, we're all one in Christ, we're sealed in Christ, we're blessed, we're, you know, national boundaries are done away, gender boundaries are done away, and economic boundaries are done away, and then we gather together for this meal and we deny everything the preacher just said. Paul says, don't call that the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, this gathering together, is to be a memorial of what it is that did away with our national differences, our gender differences, our economic differences. The only place on planet Earth today that there's actually two places on planet Earth today that does away with, there are two things that do away with our national differences, our economic differences, our gender differences. One is death. Death is the great equalizer, isn't it? Death is the great equalizer. You know, if you're going to boast in you being a Jew or a Gentile, you know what? Death will end that boast. If you're going to boast in you being richer than everybody else, more wealth than everybody else, you know what? Death will do away with that boast. If you're going to boast in you being a female or a male, you know what? Death will do away with that boast. You know? Well, the other place that does away with those national gender and economic differences, that's the body of Christ. And by the way, the only way to get into the body of Christ is by way of death, right? By way of the cross, right? So Paul says that the body, this is a remembrance that it took the blood of Christ to place us into the body of Christ, and it's in the body of Christ where we are one. We're not one in every other way, friends. We are not one in those things outside of the body of Christ. It's in the body of Christ that we are one. It's in the body of Christ that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, bond and free, rich and poor, male and female. It's not in the physical world. In this physical world, there's a whole lot of people in the body of Christ that are male and female. There's a whole lot of people in the body of Christ that are physically Jew and Gentile. There's a whole lot of people in the body of Christ that physically are much more wealthy than you and I am. It's the only place that you and I, there's only two events. Death does away with all those things, and in the body of Christ, those things don't exist. And you have to die in order to get into the body of Christ. You've got to go to the cross of Calvary. So the Lord's Supper is simply a memorial that how we got into the body of Christ was by way of the blood of Christ, and being in the body of Christ does away with all those distinctions, and it makes us truly one. So when Paul says at verse 27, he says, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord," notice, unworthily. Look at that word, unworthily. Unworthily is not a reference to his identity, his or her identity. It's a reference to his conduct. It's not a reference to his position, but his practice. It's not a reference to his standing, it's a reference to his state. That person is drinking unworthily. That person is coming to this Lord's Supper, and in his conduct, he is, verse 21, he is eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. He's being selfish. And some are getting drunken. He's, verse 22, despising the church of God. He's shaming them that have not. That's what Paul means by unworthily. It's a reference to his conduct, not his identity. So here you've got an individual that has gathered together to partake of this meal that says we're all one, but in his conduct he is absolutely denying that because he's acting like a totally, complete, self-centered, selfish person. And in doing so, he is in fact guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That is, he is guilty of denying the one body of which he is a part, if he's a believer, and the value of the blood of Christ. It took the blood of Christ to make them all one. When it says he's guilty of that, his conduct is guilty of denying the body and blood of Christ. In his conduct, he's actually saying it. Again, something as wonderful as sitting down for a meal together. Think about what the whole concept of sitting down for a meal together is. When you sit down with a meal with people, that's a way of you're opening your home. The most precious place in any home is the kitchen, and that is a good place, by the way. That's where all the food's at. All right. But really, all joking aside, the kitchen is I mean, it is. It's the center of activity in people's home. It's where you have guests over and you eat. It's where the kids bring their friends over and the first thing they do is, hey, what's in the ice? What's in the refrigerator and so forth? And has mom made any cookies or that type of thing? It's, you come together, you sit down, you talk, you chat, you visit and everything around the meal. And so, you know, here you got this guy. He says he's one in Christ with all these other believers. He says he loves the believers, he loves the saints, he lives under grace with them, and then he's denying that in his conduct. And hence he is guilty of denying the body and blood of Christ. He is guilty of saying the one body is not true. He's despising the church of God, and he's guilty of the blood of Christ. He's saying that blood of Christ did not make us one. That's what he's guilty of. You see, you and I as believers, even though we are totally, completely forgiven of all the sins, the fact is we can still live lives that deny who we are in Christ. Did you know that? I'm sure you do. I hope you do. That even though we are totally, completely forgiven in Christ, even though we are one in Christ, the fact is that we can live our lives in such a way that we deny that oneness, that unity. Look at the Corinthians themselves. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse 11. He says, "For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided?" Well, what's the answer to that question? Is Christ divided? Is the body of Christ divided from God's perspective? Well, the answer is no. But in their conduct, they were saying that it was. Their conduct was denying the reality of the fact that Christ was not divided. Here, practically, physically, in their state, they were all divided. But Paul is saying, guys, is Christ divided? Your conduct is denying what's true. So we certainly can deny our oneness in Christ. We certainly can do things in our life that say the doctrine that we believe, that our conduct could say it's not valid, it's not real. You know, when we go live for self, selfishness and sin and everything, we're just denying the fact that we belong to the Lord. And so Paul is saying that here that guy that comes together and eats and drinks unworthily, totally selfish, he's just guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 28 says, so here's what he should do. Verse 28 says, but let a man examine himself. Well, examine himself for what purpose? Hold that verse there and come to 2 Corinthians 13. Examine himself for what purpose? Look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Paul says this again to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says this. He says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? When he tells the Corinthians to examine themselves, he's saying, guys, listen, think about this. Are you saved or not? How did you get saved? Examine yourselves. Have you actually trusted the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation? If you have, then you're a justified person. Now live like it, act like it, respond to it, and so forth. Don't live contrary to that. Here he says to the Corinthians, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Man, put your own selves to the test. Find out whether or not you really believe this information. Have you trusted the blood of Christ? If you have, then you're saved. So live like it. He says, know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you. He says, if you're saved, then Christ is in you. Praise the Lord for that. Isn't that so true? And if Christ is not in you, then you know what? Then you're just a reprobate. Then you're lost and you need to get saved so Christ will be in you. So obviously when he's saying back over there in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, back at 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse 28, he says, but let a man examine himself. He says, guys, listen, think this through. Are you saved? If you are saved, you got saved by the blood of Christ and you got saved into the body of Christ. So that being the case, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and if you examine yourself, are you saved? And you say yes, Well, then, now watch what he says very carefully. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Participate in the fellowship of Christ based upon the conscious awareness that you are saved. Let me say it again. You're examining yourself. He's telling this guy that is eating and drinking unworthily, this guy that's totally acting in his selfish carnal flesh, and he's telling that guy to say, listen, are you a believer or not? If you're not, well then let's get you saved, okay? If you are a believer, then remember how you became a believer. It took the blood of Christ alone. And when you became a believer, you got placed into the one body, the church, the body of Christ. So that being the case, now, verse 28, middle of the verse, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, think about verse 28 again there. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Eat of what bread and drink of what cup? Well, go back to chapter 10. Go back to chapter 10, verse 16. Go back to chapter 10, verse 16, and notice what it says. Start at verse 15. He says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. This is going to take some wisdom to really judge what Paul says here, to discern what Paul's saying here. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. See, verse 16 and 17 is the place, the location, and means and method and whereabouts of true communion, true fellowship. And it is in Christ. When verse 16 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion? He's not talking about a physical cup there, or physical bread. He's talking about, listen, the place of our true communion with one another is in the blood of Christ. The place of the breaking of bread that we have, it's the communion of the body of Christ. For we being many are one bread. That's a spiritual oneness. And one body is a spiritual oneness. For we all are partakers of that one bread. That's a spiritual partaking. See that? So we understand that when we gather together to partake of this meal, that there's nothing spiritual. The spiritual value is not in the food that we eat or the grape juice or wine that we drink. Rather, the real value is because of the blood and body of Christ. So when he says back at verse 28, but let a man examine himself and so let him eat of that bread. What bread? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the blood of the body of Christ? Bread represents the communion of the body of Christ. And so let him drink of that cup. What cup? The communion of the blood of Christ. You and I do not have the physical blood or physical body of Christ. Friends, this is a spiritual unity that we have here. So when we get together to eat of this meal, to partake of this meal, there's nothing efficacious about the food that you eat. I mean, hopefully it's good food and it'll nourish your body and everything. Rather, it's simply a memorial that where the real value was in the blood of Christ. And because the value was there, the real unity is in the body of Christ. It's real. And so let him eat of that bread. What bread? Not that physical piece of bread sitting on your plate there. Let him drink of that cup. Not that physical juice in that cup, but rather the true body of Christ that has come about by the true blood of Christ that was shed over 2,000 years ago. So that's why he says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself. Think through what it took to get you saved. Think through what it took to place you in the body of Christ. Think through what it took to do away with this national distinction, economic distinction, gender distinction. It took being baptized by one Spirit into the one body by faith in the blood of Christ. See that? So So verse 27, the guy is doing this unworthily. His conduct is denying who he is in Christ. Verse 28 is the corrective doctrine. Here you got to change your thinking. And if you change your thinking, now you'll see by faith what's going on. Now verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, the guy just goes on in his conduct denying who he is in Christ. You know what that guy does? He eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He doesn't really see the oneness of the Lord's body, the oneness of the body of Christ. That guy doesn't discern it. He doesn't perceive it, doesn't get it. Now, what does Paul mean here by this guy drinking damnation to himself? Can a believer actually bring damnation to himself? Once again, in relationship to the question, if the believer is totally, completely forgiven, how can God condemn him? Well, again, that asks the wrong question. That presumes the it's the wrong presumption here. When it says this guy drinks damnation to himself, look over with me to let me give you a couple of examples here. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Man, we've got to hurry here. I don't know where the time went. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. Watch this. Look at what a believer can actually do. This is 1 Timothy 5, verse 6. Talking about a believer. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. There's a believer who's actually alive in Christ, but when it comes to living like it, she's totally dead. Isn't it? I mean, her life just has no purpose and no meaning. Just from its testimony. But she's a saved person. Verse 7. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. Well then, if he says these things give in charge that they may be blameless, well then if they disobey these things, they're going to be blameworthy. See that there? It's certainly possible for a believer, somebody who is totally, completely forgiven and sealed in Christ, in their conduct to be blameworthy. Look at verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own household, watch this, he has denied the faith and is worse than the infidel. Now, there's a saved guy. He's secure in Christ. He cannot lose his salvation, but he has actually denied the truth of that, and that guy's actually worse than an unbeliever. I would say that's a guy who's bringing damnation on himself in his conduct, in his life, not condemnation from God. He's not going to lose his salvation. Certainly at the judgment seat of Christ, it's all going to be burned up and everything, but he himself is going to be saved. Look at verse 11. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, here's a saved person that wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, watch verse 12, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. There's a believer having damnation. There's a person who is totally, completely forgiven and secure in Christ, totally belongs to God forever, and yet in their conduct, they've brought about condemnation to their conduct. And that, at the judgment seat of Christ, that's going to be that wood, hay, and stubble. It's just all going to burn up, right? But they're totally a saved person. Understand what I'm saying there? A little bit further, verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Listen, it's the adversary that wants to look at the conduct of your life and my life and wants to have grounds upon which he can speak reproachfully. See that? So it certainly is possible for a believer to drink damnation to himself. It certainly is possible for a believer in the conduct of their life, for their lives to totally wind up being lives that actually deny who they are in Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, it's just all going to be burned up. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Man, we didn't get near enough done with this today. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Here's another example. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Very interesting here. He says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Now that friends, that's talking about a believer. That's not talking about an unbeliever making a shipwreck, because an unbeliever isn't in the faith. That's talking about a saved person who puts away functioning by faith, and they just make shipwreck in their life. And then he gives an example of two of them, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Those guys were believers, friends. They were in the faith, and they put away the doctrine. They've made shipwreck. And so Paul says, of whom? Here's two examples, two living examples, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. Friends, if these people weren't already saved, they would already belong to Satan. He says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. These guys are believing blasphemers. Isn't that amazing? So what I'm driving at is that it certainly is possible for a believer in our conduct to deny the reality of who we are in Christ. Paul refers to it over in, let me find this here, over in 2 Timothy 2, as those that oppose themselves, those that oppose themselves. He says, 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. See that? That's a believer who opposes who he really is in Christ. Somebody belongs to the Lord. So when Paul says back in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 that this guy is drinking damnation to himself, it certainly is possible for a believer in the conduct of their life to deny who we are in Christ, and hence have our life wind up just being a denial. I mean, and the whole concept of the judgment seat of Christ is just going to burn up. It's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. Okay? Verse 29 says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This guy's lost sight of what the Lord's body is all about, what the body of Christ is all about. That guy, he's just lost sight of it totally. And for this cause, because these guys are not discerning the Lord's body, because these guys are not walking by faith in their unity in Christ, the fact is that many of them are weak and sickly, and among them many sleep. They're weak both physically and spiritually, Paul says, him that is weak in the faith. And these guys are sick. But back at verse 21, you've got a guy that's hungry. Verse 22, you've got them that have not. You've got people that are poor and hungry here at this local assembly, and they're sick. They need some help here. And you've got guys that are drunken. You've got guys that they've vomited all over themselves. They're asleep in the corner. That's not a reference to God killing people, friends. That's a reference to the fact of what was being manifested at Corinth for this cause, because these people were not discerning, they were not taking care of each other, they were not reaching out one to another, they were not supporting each other, they were not making sure every member of the body of Christ is taken care of, right, for this cause, because they weren't doing that. That's why many were weak and sickly, and many were asleep. That's not a reference to God killing people. If we would judge ourselves, the judging ourselves is back to the reference at verse 28, examining, are we really believers? If we would judge ourselves, if we would really see who we are in Christ and recognize the oneness that we have in Christ, then we wouldn't be judged. That is, we wouldn't be experiencing all these things. But when we are judged, we are chastened to the Lord. The way that the Lord was chastening these Corinthians right here, right now, when they're reading 1 Corinthians, this is how he's getting on their case, if I could say it that way. He's saying, guys, you guys are totally denying who you are in Christ. That's how God chastens you and me today. He doesn't kill us. Doesn't break your leg, doesn't, you know, make your finances go south and make you lose your job. He chastens you and me by the Word of God. That's the Word of God. That's what it's designed to do. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's designed to cut to the heart. It's the Word of God that's designed to bring conviction. See that? He says that we should not be condemned with the world. Verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, so do it. Do come together to eat. See, he's telling them, do come together to eat. It's just that when you do, tarry one for another. That's a picture of the body of Christ. Wait for one another. See, make sure everybody's needs are taken care of. Make sure you manifest the oneness of the body. Verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat. So he does say do it. Well, then tarry one for another. It's just the opposite of what was happening at verse 21 where everyone was taking before other his own supper, and one was hungry and another was drunken. Rather, when you come together to eat, make sure that everybody's needs are taken care of. Make sure that you're manifesting in your conduct what is true of your identity in Christ. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. If all you're coming to do is just to get your belly filled and you care nothing about the one body, then you know, just stay home and eat. That you come together not to condemnation. And then, of course, the last sentence, and the rest will I set in order when I come. There was some unfinished details that Paul had to give them that he was going to give them when he came. And those unfinished details, of course, you and I don't have what Paul said when he finally got to the Corinthians again specifically, but we do have when he says, the rest will I set in order, what it is that gets set in order, where you find what gets set in order is, of course, in the balance of Paul's epistles, the balance of the revelation of the mystery. Okay? All right. I realize that we kind of raced through this, the last part in particular. We do want to open this up for questions and answers to see if you have any questions and answers.